Please be seated. I have so many thoughts, but I know better than to get myself off track. But I'll just share this one. If these young people have holy backpacks now, do they get to get a new one? Okay, sorry, parents. You'll have to deal with that. I couldn't help it. I'm a former elementary school principal. It is a special time of year for all of us. In the earliest days of his ministry, if we look back to the beginning of the book of John, which we've been reading out of and learning from and preaching from for the last several weeks, about the first time that Jesus does anything is in verse 38 of the first chapter. And he sees some of John's disciples, and they see him, and John makes some comments about him, and then Jesus is going on his way, and two of these guys follow him. And one of them we know is named in there, and that's Andrew. Move that down just a little bit. So Andrew and this other guy following Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" And there's a little interchange, and then they go with Jesus for the evening. And Andrew becomes now no longer a follower of John, but a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And very quickly, Andrew and his contacts create more disciples, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, right away in the next few verses. But what I want to point out is that early on, Jesus turns to these people and says, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" And I think that is the question for us even today. It's pertinent in our lives and in the lives of those we encounter day by day. What do you seek? What do they seek? What do I seek? And even throughout the intervening centuries, this became the standard greeting at the gateways and the doorways to monasteries and nunneries as people moved around the country. These were locations of hospitality in the Middle Ages. And the greeting, and it's still used today in some of those places, when someone comes to the gate and they're welcomed or acknowledged by one of the monks or the nuns, "What do you seek?" Well, this is the way of Jesus, and he does it in other places in the New Testament. A man beside the road is calling out his name, and Jesus turns around, and he doesn't say, "Oh, you poor guy, you know, you're crippled, you're blind," or whatever. He says, "What would you have me do? What do you seek?" And the woman at the well, "What do you seek?" That's the way of Jesus. And the way does not presume or impose the response. It honors the person by inviting them to speak of their deepest desires, to speak from their hearts, to say what's on their souls. What do you seek? Let's just agree for today that most of us as human beings probably seek same general categories of things. We seek love. We seek freedom. We seek the abundant life. It's even written in some of our national documents. The pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we seek Jesus. Now, we've all met people that say, "Oh, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual." Well, they may not know the word Jesus to talk about their spiritual seeking. But people are hungry, and they're seeking. They're seeking for that spiritual food and fulfillment. So here we are in church. But I have to ask, how much are we consciously aware about what we seek? Or do we do it consciously? Or do we try not to think about it and just do whatever we do? Do we make space in our busy lives to deeply consider what we seek or what we should be seeking or could be seeking? And if we do, then do we act purposefully in the pursuit of that which we seek? In short, are we intentional? Do we have a purpose, an intention of finding and getting what it is we seek? In short, when, where, and how we seek our need for love, for freedom, for abundant life, for Jesus, these answers to this question will have profound implications for the nature of our discipleship. So, in that tradition of monasticism, there's something that may not be real familiar to all of us or a part of our life, or we may not have it labeled, and that's called having a rule of life. The Benedictines have the rule of Saint Benedict. The Society of Saint John the Evangelist, which is a current monastery in the Boston area, an Episcopal order, by the way, they have a rule of life that they follow. Now, this word rule is not like the kind of rule that says you can do this, you can't do that. If you do this, you get in trouble. It's not that kind of rule. The word rule here means more. It's coming from the same root word as regular, regula. And it just means how you do things, how you regulate your behavior. What's your MO? What's your method of operation? So a rule of life. Well, at the General Convention in Austin last month in July, there was a rollout of a major new resource from the National Church. And it has to do with the way of Jesus, the way of love, and its materials to help us look at, would we like to flesh out our own rule of life that would help us in our faith journey? So the stated purpose of this new materials is to grow more deeply with Jesus Christ at the center of our lives so we can bear witness to his way of love in and for the world. So I purposely didn't have a handout for you, but there is one in the narthex. So you can learn more. There's a lot to this. Sorry, I don't have pretty ones for everybody. But I grabbed one at convention. But please take a look at that if I pique your interest at all. But let me tell you a little bit about it. This program, or these materials, are called The Way of Love, Practices for Jesus-Centered Life. And there's a bunch of them, and they're available to us. And they come from the Office of Communication. In his introduction to these materials, the presiding bishop wrote these words. In the first century, Jesus of Nazareth inspired a movement. Before they were called church or Christian, this Jesus movement was simply called the Way. Now remember, they were still all Jews at the beginning, but Jews that were following the Way. And he goes on to say, today I believe our vocation, yours and mine, our vocation is to live as the Episcopal branch of the Jesus movement. By entering into reflection, discernment, and commitment around these practices, and there are seven kind of elements to this, around these practices, I pray we will grow as communities following the loving, liberating, life-giving way of Jesus. His way has the power to change each of our lives and to change the world. But I want to ask for a show of hands, because I would be real disappointed if there weren't any. But you may be thinking, I've sort of heard something like that before. Well, this was the core of the sermon at the royal wedding by the presiding bishop. So if you looked at that video or you saw excerpts, he was talking about the way of love, the power of love, and its power to change each of our lives and to change this world. So these seven practices are developed for us to use if we want to work more towards having our rule of life. Now, one of the places I think there's an intersection with who we are already is one of those seven elements is called pray. Pray. And prayer and praying and pray runs through the scriptures for today. If you didn't notice, and I didn't at first either, but it just came out at me. So I think that's a good place to start. So let me share with you from today's scriptures a little bit about pray. When we gather for worship, we pray. We give thanks, we give praise, we offer petitions, we confess our sins, we ask for forgiveness, we lift up our hopes and dreams, and we offer the needs of others and the world, even strangers, to God. Here, as we worship together, we are praying. In the resources that are available, the little description or one of the glosses for pray is to dwell intentionally with God daily. It's in the Bible somewhere. Pray always. Dwell intentionally with God daily. And I would have you underscore in your mind, intentionally, this is something you purpose to do. And daily, it's more or less a continuous thing. Jesus teaches us to come before God with humble hearts, boldly offering our thanksgivings and concerns to God, or simply listening to God's voice in our lives and in the world. I bet there's nobody in the room that hasn't had a God moment in nature. You're walking along, you're thinking about needing to get the car serviced or whatever, and you see a brilliantly colored flower. And it's like, just the joy of creation. That's a prayerful thing if we're open to it. It is often said, as Episcopalians, we're known by how we pray. We can't argue with that. I mean, the book is called the Common Book of Prayer. Our liturgical worship, our Eucharistic-centered worship, is liturgy. Liturgy means work of the people, and it basically is one long prayer at the end of which we all say, Amen. Now, I heard someone mention once that it doesn't take if no one says Amen. So I'll leave that with you. Don't be messing with Father Andy on that one. Okay, we need to hear that Amen. But it is our work. It is our prayer work. And prayer is one of the ways we seek Jesus. So let's look at our lessons briefly. In the Old Testament, about half of what was read was leading up to a very long prayer of dedication where Solomon dedicates this new temple that he built to God. It's one long prayer. The last half of what's in your Bible and or in the insert to the bulletin from first service. It's one long prayer. And Solomon acknowledges in his prayer that the temple serves the needs of all people, not just the Israelites. When a foreigner comes, he's praying. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then he says to God, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people, Israel." So, I'm from a Southern Baptist background, way back, and it never occurred to me until recent years, and even until this week, that Solomon recognized the missionary calling of all believers. I just thought he was a really smart guy that built temples, right? But it goes all the way back there. And we too share in that missionary identity. In the epistle, we have this long metaphor by Paul about military things and armor and swords and breastplates and so forth. And what I would point out to you today and have you dwell on is that right near the end of that passage, he concludes his extended military metaphor with an admonition to pray. He wants people to be able to take up the whole armor of God. There's more to it than praying, but the whole armor of God, so they can stand firm in the faith. closes by saying, pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. It is prayer that energizes the whole military uniform weaponry metaphor. It is prayer that allows it to be the whole armor of God. Prayer and seeking are a focus of this liturgical worship that we're involved in. The gospel lesson, which is one that is kind of scary if you have to preach on this day, what do you say about this? But the gospel lesson, taken literally, the words of Jesus are daunting. They are daunting. But taken spiritually, they remain challenging, and they offer a spiritual experience which is eternal. Jesus said, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. Jesus is speaking actually about his death. And what he's saying here in these words is we are called to die with Jesus, to participate in his death. Being born anew as children of God and heirs of the eternal kingdom. We are called to die to the kingdom of the world in order that we might come alive in the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus has brought near and is among us today, and which will be fulfilled at the last day. So that passage presented in the sixth chapter of John is as difficult for us to fully comprehend as it was for the crowds which followed Jesus and for his inner circle. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. I think they cleaned that up. But they're right. This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? And many turned away. If you read through, you'll find that right about this time, there's no more 5,000 people looking to have lunch. In fact, Jesus is about down to the 12 at this point in the narrative as John presents it. It's tough stuff. In conclusion, I just encourage you, all of us, to go deeper and explore these kinds of materials. You don't have to come up with a rule of life and turn in a copy to the office. That's not the point. But I think you will find it inspiring, and it will open your eyes and your heart and your mind to some possibilities you might want to incorporate in your faith walk. There is a handout, I think I waved it around, in the back where you can find out more. I didn't mean to frustrate you about the details. So I encourage you to consider that as something that you might look at more deeply. What do we seek? What do you seek? We seek Jesus when we approach this table prayerfully and intentionally. We do not come alone, we come together. We come together in the spirit of our baptism in the name of him who calls us. And it is a blessing and a gift. And it's like a super backpack. It's a super backpack. We can leave our backpack full of stuff at that rail. We come in prayer to worship today and to be blessed. And I hope that we go forth today in prayer to serve the world. Let us abide day by day in the practice of prayer, moving more and more into the likeness of our Lord, living into the way of love. I share these words with you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.